Colossians chapter 2 from verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Messiah from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. We see here in this passage, three times in this chapter, there is a warning. There's a warning against being trapped by false teaching, by the imposition of false standards. At the outset, we have to say, this has nothing to do with God's law. Over and over again, we read, it is to do with the principles of this world, the commands and doctrines of men. It's nothing to do with the holy law and the righteous law of God. What is being warned against is our tendency to embellish what God has commanded, to add to it, or to subtract, or to qualify, or to amend. This is man's sin. Throughout the whole history of man, this has been the sin of man to do that very thing. And that's why we have this word, beware. And again in verse 18, let no one cheat you. He speaks about that person who seeks to cheat you as intruding into those things which he has not seen, setting himself up to be an authority on things which he knows nothing about. That's what it means. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 7, Solomon warns us against those people who seem to have a vision every day and who have a multiplicity of dreams. They seem to have a hotline to heaven. And the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that. Beware of such people, says Solomon. Chapter 5. Verse 6 and 7. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. There is a movement where they train people to prophesy, and people dare to prophesy in the name of God, and when it doesn't happen the way they prophesy, they say, well, everybody makes mistakes. I'm just learning to be a prophet. Well, as far as I can see in the scriptures, when a prophet speaks in the name of God, it's 100% accurate. If it's 99% accurate, that's not good enough. That's the warning here. And God's warning is to such self-styled, self-appointed prophets in verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Because what happens then is that God is angry at your excuse and he destroys the work of your hands. The scripture is full of warnings like this. And the reason is, because this is one of the major failings of people who call themselves by the name of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 25, God says, Jeremiah 23 and verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who tried to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. And Peter tells us there were false prophets among the people in the days of the first covenant, even as there shall also be among you. What a warning that is to us. It is an ever-present danger. We are to test the words of the prophets. We don't have to accept the prophets' words until we verified it by the word of God. God himself gave us that standard in Deuteronomy 18. He said, if you want to know how you know that what the prophet has spoken is the name of the Lord, when the thing comes to pass that the prophet has said, then you will know that it is what that the Lord has spoken through that prophet. You don't have to believe them in advance. You can take their words on advisement, like those people in Berea did. They received the word that Paul preached with all readiness of the mind, but we read they also searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We are beset today, even as they were beset then, by false prophets. We can tell because they presume to speak words in God's name, and then these things don't happen. I've seen more than one life ruined by such people. That's why the warning is so stringent here. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Because if you listen to such people, you don't gain, you lose from it. He speaks about their empty pretensions and their self-conceit. Again, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 14 mentions this. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. That's the language that Jude uses also. Clouds without rain. False prophets. What is it that makes them do this? It is false pride. They are puffed up. We read in verse 18, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It is false pride. When Shaul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Shaul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. That's the sense of puffed up, inflated with false pride. But this false pride is due to a fleshly mind. That's how the 18th verse ends. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. It is a mind that is out of tune with God, that is in bondage to superstition, that is the antithesis of everything that is spiritual. Now, I didn't enjoy having to say all this, but because God over and again in the scriptures has warned us about this, we must take it that it is a danger that we need to look out for. Micah the prophet in chapter 3, in his time, also mentions this. Micah chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. It's appalling to what extent their effrontery goes. Zechariah tells us about the Messiah coming to redeem his people. In Zechariah chapter 12, he says in verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That is when Israel will see the Messiah returning in power and great glory. And then in chapter 13 of Zechariah, the Lord goes on to say, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And in the end of verse 2, "I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land." Here is the Messiah. He has come back to his people. He has opened a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. He has caused the prophets, that is, the false prophets, and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. He reigns in Jerusalem. He is now king over all the earth. And yet there are some in his very presence who presume to prophesy falsely. Look at verse 3. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and his mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies." The effrontery of false prophets, that in the very presence of the Lord, the Messiah, they will still wear a rough garment. Verse 4, "And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive." Deceivers, even in the very presence of the Messiah. No wonder the parents say, "You've had it." And they thrust him through. They execute him themselves. They're so incensed, even though he is their own son. The danger is ever present. The danger is very real. Our only safeguard is to keep to the words of this book and to test everything by it. The direct cause of all this is in verse 19. This is the reason why people behave like this. Because, verse 19, he says, "He is not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." He is not loyal to Messiah. It is a mark of disloyalty to God and to Messiah. His very behavior shows this. God had said through the prophet Moses, "You are not to add to the word which I command you. You are not to take away from it." But these Colossians were being plied by false prophets who were doing exactly what God had commanded not to be done. The word "hold" here is to hold fast. It's used of that lame man that was healed by Peter and John in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. We read that as they entered the beautiful gate of the temple, there was a lame man, lame from his mother's womb, asking for alms. And Peter said, "In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he, leaping up, stood, and he held on to them, walking and leaping and praising God. He was clutching at them. He was holding them fast so they could not get away. He was so grateful to them. He just wanted to be with them all the time. He was holding fast to them. And that's the sense in which the verb is used here. Not holding fast to the head. That is, not clinging to the Messiah with both hands. There are no other heads. The emphasis here is there is only one head. Later on in this chapter, we read about worship of angels. We've seen it actually in verse 18. We have it again in verse 23, self-imposed religion. You don't need to hold on or to seek after angels. Hold on to Messiah. Cleave to him. The Lord your God, to him you shall cleave, said Moses. You shall swear by his name. All of you that it cleave to the Lord are alive this day. Messiah only is the head. There is no other. God said in Psalm 2, this day have I begotten you, and I will give you to be the head over all the nations. This is how God puts it in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. Messiah speaks and says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Everything relates to him. Holding the head means that we see him in everything. In one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 40, Messiah speaks through David and he says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And when the Lord spoke to the unbelieving people of his generation in John chapter 5, he repeats that. He speaks in Psalm 40. He speaks again in John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Again in verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? All the scripture testifies of Messiah. The testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. That's how we have it in Revelation chapter 19. The head. He is the head. And from him, all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That is, all believers. When he speaks about all the body, he means the body of believers. Messiah is the head. Believers are the body. For a verse which will emphasize this, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Messiah and members individually. He is the head. We are the body. And just as the head is united to the body by joints and bands and ligaments, so it is with Messiah and with us, with every believer, united to him, connected to him. We have a picture of that in the golden candlestick. When Moses was commanded to build a golden candlestick, it was to be all of one piece. The lamps, the bowls that fed the oil to the lamps, the pipes by which the oil flowed into the lamps, all was to be made of one beaten work of pure gold. It's a picture of the unity of the saints with the Messiah. The candlestick is used in various ways as a picture of Messiah as the light of the world. It's used as a picture of Israel that through the blessing of the Messiah becomes a light to the nations. It is also used as a picture of believers. In Revelation chapter 1, He is the Son of Man, walks among in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks are the seven congregations of Asia. The unity of the believers with one another. Just as the body is one whole, it is one unit. So he says, so are believers, united to him, united to each other. But it's interesting also that when we read about being knit together by joints and ligaments, it's not a verb that implies a once-for-all thing, but an ongoing thing. We are being knit together. We are developing our relationships to each other and to our Messiah, who is our head. It's an ongoing process, just as husband and wife. That picture of husband and wife is applied to the relationship of Messiah and his bride. We choose our partner in life, but we get to know them as the years roll on, as the golden anniversary approaches. We look back and we say, I know a lot more about you now than I did at the beginning. And so it is with the saints and with Messiah. We are growing in the knowledge of him. We are growing to understand each other too as our brothers and sisters. We get to appreciate and to love one another more, to bear and to forbear. This is going on, and that's what he speaks about when he says knit together, like something that is being knitted. It's taking shape. It's the size is growing. And he says, as a natural result, there is growth. It grows with the increase that is from God. Here's a recipe in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 describes the spiritual progress of the child of God. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. There's a picture of them, the believer, on their way to heavenly Zion, which is typified by the earthly Zion. They go from strength to strength. They're growing. Their strength is growing. They can do things now that they could not some years ago. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. And each one appears before God in Zion. We finally appear in the presence of the God whom we loved and whom we served in this world. We grow with the increase that is from God. It is a God-given spiritual growth. The Lord Yeshua said, it's like seed that a farmer puts into the ground. It grows first the blade, just that little bit of green poking up above the earth, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. That's the progress of the believer. Start very small, but you grow, and then the ears appear. But as yet, there's not the corn in the ear. But by and by, as the corn ripens, the full corn appears in the ear of corn. Growing with the increase that is from God. A picture of that is also found in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 3 and 4. Jeremiah 23, verse 3 and 4. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. That is God's promise to Israel. But that promise also comes now to every child of Abraham, Jewish or Gentile. In the light of all this, here's the application in verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Messiah from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? These false teachers said you can improve on your performance, you know, if you just do this or observe that. And so they say you can attain greater heights of spirituality when in fact we are slipping from the heights to which we have attained. And remember, he doesn't say you died with Messiah from the law. He says from the basic principles of the world. You're holding on to the head. There's nothing more that you need. He is all and in all, as the Bible puts it. Messiah is our all. He is our sufficiency. And therefore, he's warning these Colossian believers who had already begun to be taken in by these false claims from these false teachers. You died. That's the verb. You died with Messiah. You're beyond the reach of worldly authority and from beyond the reach of the false claims of these false teachers. Though we have known Messiah after the flesh, the Bible says, yet now we do not know him so anymore. We are beyond mere physical relationships. We are now in spiritual relationship with each other. We have died. What have we died to? We have died to self. Job died to self when the Lord appeared to him in the whirlwind. What does Job say when he sees the Lord? I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. He died to self. We die to sin as well. Zephaniah in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, describes, Zephaniah comes just before Zechariah, two books back. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, God says to his people, I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. There's a picture of the true believers. Nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They shall do no unrighteousness. We have died to sin. We have also died to works. We no longer seek to be saved by works or to be justified by works. We sing with Isaiah the prophet, the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. When Shaul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he put it very, very plainly. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Messiah. It is no longer I who live, but Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And the law he's speaking of there when he says in verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law. He says, I've died to the old covenant so that I might live under the new covenant. There are other passages like Romans 7 which describe it. The law itself as teaching applies to us today. Let me tell you a story which some of you have heard, and I apologize, but it's worth repeating. Here's a man walking across a field on a lovely, sunny, fall day. And suddenly he heard a little voice crying for help. He looked all around, he couldn't see anybody, so he followed the signs of the voice. And the sounds finally brought him to a well, and the voice was coming from the well. So he leaned over and he said, "Anybody down there?" "Yes, it's me, Johnny. What happened?" "Oh, sir, I was running across this field. I didn't look. I didn't notice this well because it didn't have a wall around it. And I tripped and fell inside. And I just can't climb out." "Oh, dear me," said his listener. "This is terrible." Picked out his notebook and sat down at the edge of the well and began to write some very good rules. Rule number one, thou shalt not fall in the well. Rule number two, look where you're going. Rule number three, make sure there's a supporting wall around the well. Rule number four, put up a sign so people know there's a well there. He wrote 10 very good rules, and then he leaned over and he said, "Here, Johnny, you read those. They'll teach you how not to fall into the well." Little boy said, "But sir, I'm already in the well, and I can't get out, and those rules won't help me at all." "Oh, yes," said this man, "you're right." Said, "Here," put his book in his pocket, "hold my hands." He reached down as far as he could and just managed to get hold of the boy's fingers, then his hand, then his arm, and finally he hauled him over the edge of the well into the warm sunshine. Little boy, gasping from the cold and from wet, at last had the breath to thank his rescuer. Then his rescuer said, "Here, Johnny, take these rules with you, and you'll never fall into the well again." Now it applied. Now that he'd been rescued, now that he'd been saved, the rules made sense. He took them with him. That's how the law applies to you and to me. The law finds us in our sin and says, "You should never have sinned." And we say, "But that doesn't help me. That doesn't save me from my sins." Then Yeshua comes along and says, "Take hold of my hands." And he pulls us out of that well of sin. Then he says, "Here is my law. Now that I have saved you, you are in a position to keep my law." And he sends us on our way. There's the applicability of the law, the holy law of God. So we come back to Colossians. Our time is gone. Therefore, if you died with Messiah from the basic principles of the world, that's not speaking about God's holy law, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? And here are the regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You died to all these petty, man-made regulations and dogmas. We have died also to the world. I am crucified with Messiah. And he goes on to say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Yeshua, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We have died to the world and to its anti-God mentality. We have died with him, and therefore we have risen with him. The rudiments here described, or the elements or regulations or basic principles here, are worldly teachings, worldly customs by which people sought to embellish the pure faith of the gospel. We have nothing to do with these human systems because they are opposed to God. And therefore we don't look back, we don't allow these to have dominion over our consciences. The warning there is clear. And God willing, next time we'll go into a description of these things and what God does require of us. And we find that in the prophet Micah, it's summed up like this. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May God help us to keep to the simplicity that is in Messiah. Remember Shaul's warning to the Corinthians, I fear lest that by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so you should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Messiah. Simplicity is the word.